Reading from Ephesians 5 this morning. Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We started there last week looking at the first two verses. We're going to read those two verses one more time. Ephesians chapter 5. A couple things on the radar we'd like to do this fall. One of those is I'd like to do a chili cook-off and a dinner here. And I think the Dutch's got a head start on those this morning, I think, on that. But then we have a couple other meeting places that I think are going to come open for us. And I'm thinking about it'd be kind of cool to go meet at a park also one Sunday as soon as the weather breaks a little bit. But as hot as it was yesterday, it's probably not a good time of year for that yet. So Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, we're going to start with verse number 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. We read this last week, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling Savior. God counts a sacrifice as something that's precious. Then he says, as he gives a command here, but fornication and all uncleanness. So the antithesis to walking in love is but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. Let it not be once named among you as become the saints. Fornication meaning sexual sins. Obviously, sexuality outside of marriage. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather, he says, giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater. God actually calls covetousness idolatry. Can somebody define what covetousness is? How would you, may say idolatry, so but go ahead.
Wanting something that someone else
has. Okay, so if you took the Ten Commandments, he says that we're not to covet your neighbor's wife. You're not to covet your neighbor's house. That tends to be our only definition of it is having something that somebody has. Wanting something that somebody else has. And that is true. In other words, it's very easy to be real content with where you live. I love my house. And then watch HGTV and then you no longer love your house. And you could think, boy, I need to fix this. I need a bigger house. I need something else. It's very easy for one of your friends to buy something, and you sit there and you look at it, you're like, man, we could have a lot of fun with this. And when Brother Butch pulled up with that really nice RV a few years ago, I had to watch that. I didn't covet that thing. But when he had a branch fall on it, I was no longer coveting his RV. So we tend to look at covetousness as wanting something that somebody else has, but that's actually a part of the definition. Really, covetousness is a desire for anything else more than God. You could covet after something that you don't necessarily see that someone else possesses. I could covet after success. I could covet after, obviously, money. I could covet after houses. And it's not necessarily because I saw that my neighbor has it. But covetousness has to do with desiring anything more than God. And God says that covetousness is idolatry. He says here, he says, for this ye know in verse number, I'm sorry, let's go in verse number 5. For this ye know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let's focus for a few moments on that phrase that hath any inheritance. Now, these are probably the least preached on verses in the Bible, honestly, because we don't understand them. There seems to be two extremes to this verse. One is that we don't preach it, we don't mention it, we never cover it. And the other is this is quoted oftentimes by people who promote what I would call a works-based salvation or having to maintain works in order to keep your salvation. And God says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And for we are his workmanship. But let's understand, what do these verses mean? We don't want to just try to explain them away. They're here in the Word of God for a reason. And notice what he says. Let's read it once again. He says, "For this you know, that no whoremonger," a man who obviously, or a woman for that matter, involved in the same matter, that are participating in fornications, sexuality and sexual activity outside of marriage, that no whoremonger nor unclean person. Notice as you read these. Now there's a proverb that says, even a child is known by his what? Doings. Have you ever met a person that is highly immoral? They're known by that, aren't they? They have such a mannerism and such a lifestyle that people tend to, when you mention that person's name, they wouldn't think of that person in church and serving the Lord. They have a reputation. God says that a good name is more precious than what? It's more precious than ointment. And some people have a lifestyle, they have a manner. Their CPU, if you will, is only to serve themselves. Now, as you read this read these verses, especially if you're a younger Christian, the question that would come up is, can a Christian sin? Because if you were a new Christian, if you were a brand new believer, and you open up your Bible, you say, you know what, the pastor told me to read the Bible today, I'm going to read this, okay? And you turn to Ephesians 5, let's say you did one of those, open up the Bible, and you just, wherever it opened up to you, read it. Look what it says. Let's say you're a brand new believer, and you're reading the Bible, and it says that for this you know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let's go to Galatians 5. Let me show you something. Galatians 5. In verse number 19, he talks about the works of the flesh. What's the flesh? It's the sinful part of us. The sinful desires. It's that sinful, the sinful wants of the body. And he talks about the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? The first one is adultery and fornication. Adultery, obviously, illicit behavior, wrong behavior in marriage. Fornications, sexual sins, whether by married or unmarried people. Uncleanness, lasciviousness. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Now listen, at first he's talking about the big sins, right? He's talking about adultery and fornication, but then he gets into hatred and wrath and strife. Envyings, have you ever been jealous of somebody? Murders. God says if you hate a person, you're just as guilty as if somebody committed murder. Drunkenness, revelings, and such like of the which I tell you. Now look what he says. And as I've told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So what if you're a brand new believer and you take your Bible, you say, you know what, the pastor said to read the Bible. I'm going to open up to Ephesians 5. And you read, no whoremonger, nor covetous, which is an idolater, nor unclean person shall have any part or hath any inheritance. You go, what? So then you go, okay, I don't understand that, so I'm going to open up to Galatians 5. And it says if you have hatred or wrath or strife, or if you have envyings, the Bible says, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What if you were reading that? What would you think to yourself? Okay, I'm glad I'm a Christian, but I better be pretty perfect. I better never have any hatred or any... That's what you would read, right? Now, this is why we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, one of the things that we don't want to do is we don't want to take away from these verses, though. Sometimes in trying to explain the Bible, we take away from these verses. And let's understand, let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And let's ask the question, can a Christian sin? Can a Christian sin? This is not the gist of the message this morning, but because it's in the passage, I want us to say a couple things here. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9, if we confess our sins, isn't this a great verse? This is John talking to believers. Okay, so first of all, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then he says this, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, let's stop right there. So what if you're a new believer, and once again, you're asking the question, well, can a Christian sin? Well, then you come to this verse, then it looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? Because then it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So this is why we compare Scripture with Scripture. Can a Christian sin? Seems to be pretty obvious that the answer is yes there. But notice if you go back to Ephesians, it says that no whoremonger. It talks about, it says that as if that is the person's manner. That is their life. That is their lifestyle. They live to serve themselves. Because at the end of the day, no matter how much they intellectually believe in God, even if they go to church, guess what? All they have in their makeup is their flesh and their spirit and their soul. And their soul is not tied to anything else. If you're a believer, you received a brand new nature inside of you, a brand new being. Before you came to Christ, it's just you, yourself, and yourself, right? And after you come to Christ, God says that we are actually, we become dead to sin, which means that we're separated from that. Even though we have to carry this body around, Paul said, "Who shall deliver me from the bondage of this flesh?" But I've been tied to Christ, and I am baptized. I'm spiritually immersed into Christ. It's kind of hard to get the picture of it. But here's the point is that when he says no whoremonger nor unclean person, that's a person who they don't have the spirit of Christ. They're not in Christ. They haven't been baptized in the Christ. And their whole manner is to serve themselves. And sometimes their whole manner is to just be covetous. Their whole manner is to want things that are inappropriate. And then the other aspect is that if a person can sin without no chastening in their life, without any correction whatsoever, God says he was never a child of God to begin with, and that's in the book of Hebrews. So let's go back again to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, that's really a whole other message in itself, but let's go back here because I want to read through this. And he says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And I think that the power of these verses is this, is that if you can sin and there's no speed bumps of your conscience. Does anybody remember that last house we used to live in? How sometimes we'd fix the road and it was perfect, and then there was other times where we would go months without fixing the road, and that was to keep the city slicker cars out, right? So, but man, it was a bumpy ride down that driveway. Does anybody remember that? Now, here's what's interesting. There's more than one way to keep your mother-in-law from coming over. But anyway, those speed bumps. Man, if you call yourself a Christian and you don't have any speed bumps going off inside of you, you better check and see whether you are truly a believer. If you can sin and life can go great, that's the scariest place to be on the face of this earth. God tells us that if a person doesn't receive chastening from the Lord and correction, maybe that's chastening from your conscience. When you sin, you should feel bad. Maybe that's chastening from just feeling the feel of quenching the Holy Spirit. I believe that that's part of the process. And if you can sin and life goes great, you need to check up on your salvation. That's, I believe, the part of the power of these verses. But let's understand this, that if we go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 8, it says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, praying, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." And then look at this verse here. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." This is interesting. "But rather," he says, "reprove them." And it backs up what we teach. Obviously, Christ ate with publicans and sinners. But I believe it was for the purpose of ministering to them. But he says, for the purpose of fellowship, we are not to hang around people that live an ungodly lifestyle. But rather, he even says that we're to reprove them. And there's ways of doing that, I believe, that don't involve, you know, shaking your finger in their face. But he says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." And let's stop right here. God says it's a shame to even speak of those things. When we do a marriage conference, we always tell people we keep it G-rated. And that's actually a very different thing for marriage conferences. I've had people tell me they went to certain marriage conferences and they said, "I can't believe they talked about this stuff in mixed company." Last night, as we were at the wedding, there was the table that we were sitting at. There was a man and his wife from Texas, and he was a former executive for a a finance company. And it was interesting that he went and got us food, and he was way before us, because we have children. And he sat there at the table, and he wouldn't touch his food until we all got back to the individual tables. Now, we have children. I think we would have just had to eat, because we got to eat when we can. But I thought, how polite of this man. Very few people understand that kind of etiquette anymore. He waited the entire time until we were all set, and then he saw that we were ready to eat, and then he started to eat. And I pointed that out. But I thought the respect that he had for the event, for those that were coming, it's a lost art. That's why we held an etiquette class a few years ago. And we had the ladies and the girls come to that, but I really think that the mothers and the girls thought really the boys should go. But what's interesting is that we have lost all ideas of what is respectable to talk about and what's not respectable to talk about. God says there's certain things that it's even a shame to even speak of those things that are done in secret. One of the things I said a couple weeks ago is that we as a society, we're almost shockproof anymore. It's hard to shock us with anything, especially because of the internet. Everything and social media has been blasted at us. And part of what I was getting to a few weeks ago, when's the last time you've heard of a Christian book that swept the Christian realm? Think about it. When's the last time? Does anybody remember the Prayer of Jabez? Does anybody remember over 6 million copies sold, like everybody was passing? Does anybody remember? Am I that old? Please, somebody tell me. Does anybody remember that? Purpose-driven life. Great concepts at the very beginning. And in the purpose-driven church, that's actually what I meant. The purpose-driven church has some great concepts at the very beginning. Whether you agree with Rick Warren or not, or the megachurch scenario, the idea of a five-fold purpose of ministry, it's very biblical. And I remember somebody shared it with me, and I thought that makes a lot of sense there. And it sweeps the Christian realm. But when's the last time a book has swept the Christian realm that you remember of? There's some books that kind of move here and there, but honestly, we are almost informationally shockproofed anymore. We've heard everything. It's really fascinating to think about this. But also, the point is God talked about Israel, and he said that you have the forehead of a harlot. In other words, they couldn't even blush. And we're almost at a point as a society, we've heard so much, seen so much, that even blushing is kind of a lost art. And here's the point is that God says that there's certain things that, you know, and what's amazing is you hear people say, well, how are you going to know that these things exist? How are you going to know that these things should be avoided if you don't know that they're there? You know, I think we have to be careful because this is a principle that is just a lost art, that there's certain things that even to speak of those things that are done in secret, God says that it's a shameful thing. And in your own home, or what you see on the computer, or what you see on the television, we really encourage, obviously, to have a certain line, have a certain standard. Because, and even in conversation, young people, you're going to find that it's a temptation. Other young men and other young women are going to try to draw you into conversation. They're going to think it's funny to talk about edgy things. Well, look at this verse here. It says, a shame to even speak of those things that are done in secret. Good Bible verse there. Look at verse 13. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Time is the one commodity that once you spend it, guess what? You can never, ever get it back. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I was sitting with a man last night. He's a chairman of the board for his elder board at his church. And he said, I believe that in your lifetime, you will see the coming of the Lord. And I thought I know we've said that for years, and every generation has believed that. But, you know, it's very difficult to look at the world scenario right now, to see global thing, to see cashless society right in front of us. It's very difficult to see that the world is still looking for peace, obviously, in the Middle East. And to see this fig tree budding and not recognize that we're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh, the scripture says. that he says this, wherefore be not wise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be a thinker. This is a shotgun little chapter here in a sense. Be a thinker. As Dr. Krause quoted a few weeks ago, be of those that have understanding of the times. Look around you. Compare it to history. Compare it to the scriptures. Compare it to biblical history. But then he says this, and be not drunk with wine, or where in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's being under the control of the Spirit. Think of the sail of a boat. And as that sail of the boat lifts up, it catches the wind. And as it catches the wind, it's under the control of the wind. And that's the way our life is to be. Spurgeon said, I can only lift the sail, but thou must provide the gale of wind. And being filled with the Spirit is making yourself available to the Spirit. Reading the Bible to the point where the Spirit is truth, and what happens is that word, it renews and it feeds the new man. And you can sense the promptings of the Holy Spirit once you do that in your life and where the Holy Spirit wants to lead you and can lead you to be under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. That means in a situation where someone has done you wrong, that means literally sitting still until you know what the Holy Spirit wants you to say. And 95% of the time, it is nothing that the Holy Spirit wants you to say, because he that has knowledge spares his words. It's being in a situation and allowing the Holy Spirit to bring up verses that are applicable to your mind. A lot of times when I'm in a scenario, I just keep thinking of this verse. He that has knowledge spares his words. Christ sat before Pilate, and as a sheep before his shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Most wisdom comes with being quiet and not saying a word. The proverb is eluding me right now, but it says, what's that? Fool, but it talks about quietness. Even a fool, when he keeps his tongue, paraphrasing, is considered wise. There's so much in that. But when you're in a situation and somebody's speaking in an edgy fashion, letting the Holy Spirit bring to your mind, it's a shame to even speak of those things that are done in secret. When you're in a situation and you're overwhelmed, sometimes the Holy Spirit just brings to my recollection the Lord's Prayer. You ever been in a situation where you don't know what to pray and all you can pray is the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, let's understand that God says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Did you know that the old-fashioned word for alcohol actually used to be spirits? Isn't that interesting? And if you'll notice here, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe one of the greatest signs of being filled with the Spirit is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You don't always have to correct that brother. You don't always have to correct that sister that says something. It means there comes a point in a relationship where somebody wants to do something more than you want to do it, and you defer. And you say, that's okay. If that's what you want to do, that's great. That sounds like a plan to me. That's submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God means that you think about the needs of people around you, and you think, how can I put action to what the Lord is leading me to do that meets their needs? I believe that's submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. But then we go down to verse number 22, and this is where I wanted to get to today. And you'll notice here that the Bible first talks about wives submitting themselves unto their husbands as unto the Lord. I'm actually not going to start with that today. And I'm going to tell you why. I want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. We are in such an unhealthy state. We are the unhealthiest that our nation has ever been. Clarence Thomas actually has a new book out that discusses the rise and falls of nations. And he's actually actually places America on what on where we are at on that particular timeline. And right now, we are right before the end of that timeline. And at that, at the peak of right before that sudden decline, there is always tremendous immorality, and that's 1,000% where we're at. If you want to be a great citizen of America, by the way, you'd be a moral person. We need a reality we need a revival in morality. I don't think it'll ever come unless there's true regeneration, however. But I do want to say that if you want to be a great citizen of the United States and do something to affect the goodness of our country, be a moral person, because righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sin brings a nation down. What's the essence of sin? Selfishness. So a father is selfish. He doesn't love his wife as Christ loved the church. What happens? His wife becomes embittered. You see a broken family. You see broken relationships. That father doesn't cover his children as he should. And what happens? You see a dividing of a home. And when that happens, you see a loss of ability to be productive. Almost everybody that I work with that has marriage issues, they tell me it's very hard to focus on work when they're having marital issues. And so the average business, the amount of time that's lost just because people are running children back and forth between blended families, the amount of time that's lost because people have to go to therapy sessions and counseling sessions, it is making our country a very unproductive society. Also, let's understand that when a society is immoral, there's far other factors. When we give ourselves to sin, we're robbing ourselves of the energy. This is why no man or woman, for that matter, sins in private. Because because people can say, well, I'm not hurting anybody. But let's understand that when you take away from the strength that you have as an individual and you give that towards something that only pleases yourself, what happens is that you're taking away from the energy that you need to be productive in life. And honestly, this is why for a number of years, outside of the fact that our politicians have sold our country for scrupulous trade deals, why China, honestly, has kicked us around in the global market for years. When you have missionaries tell stories about 10-year-olds during recess of their missionary endeavors, a lot of times I've heard missionaries talk about them holding classes for children, and sometimes physical education classes or even conversational English classes. And during recess, some of them have told me about 10-year-olds studying their calculus book. That's how focused they are. But you know what sin does? It takes you off of the focus of where your focus needs to be. It robs us of strength. And let's understand that we are so unhealthy as a society that when the Bible says wives submit themselves unto their husbands, that word submit has a negative connotation. And what's amazing is this is why I go after the men loving their wives as Christ loved the church first. Because there's two extremes that we have in society today when it comes to the idea of understanding what it means for a man to be the head of the household. And the two extremes are these two right here. Either the man is non-existent or the man is too controlling. Those are the two extremes. And because we're so out of balance, that's why I publicly no longer teach on using the rod of correction, publicly. Because we're so unhealthy, somebody will take that and misuse that and not use wisdom. I privately will counsel. And I privately will show people what the Word of God says. But publicly, I will not, because we are so unhealthy. And what we're doing is we're filtering, like even when I say wives submit themselves under their husbands, we're filtering that word, we're filtering this scripture, honestly, through human failure. Let me say that once again. We're filtering it through human failure. Either our own failure to understand what it means, or the failure of other people. Isn't it amazing that when you just mention the word submit, words are not neutral in of themselves. I'm sorry, words are actually neutral in of themselves. And words actually are a container. They're a container of a spirit, container of a feeling. Let me give you an idea of what I mean by that. If I say the word spaghetti, The word spaghetti is just made up of letters, right? So it's kind of, in and of itself, a word is just kind of neutral. It's just letters on a piece of paper, and it tells you how to pronounce something. But spaghetti to Joey back there means manna from above. That's exactly what it means. Now, if you say spaghetti, I'm going to qualify that. And I'm thinking of what kind. My mom's spaghetti? If you say I'm going to make your mom's spaghetti, I'm thinking of all these feelings of growing up on a Saturday and a Tuesday and smelling it all through the house, eating it leftover. My mother's maiden name is Margarita. And that word contains something. And that's why words actually change meaning over time. Like the word believe. It has changed meaning in our society. Now it just kind of means, when the Bible says, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The word believe used to mean, it's you placing your confidence in Christ. Now people just tend to think that it means, obviously, just an intellectual assent to who God is. And you have to qualify that. You have to teach that. So here's why I say this. The word submit, when you read this verse, wives, submit yourselves and your husbands, we are interpreting that. We're filtering it through human failure. Either human failure for churches to teach it correctly, or human failure growing up, human failure of what we've experienced in the home, and sometimes our own extremes in our own heart. And we're so out of balance in our society that I find that before I teach that, or before I encourage people in that, because when I hear the word submit, I actually believe it's a positive word. Submission to Christ, for me, that's a very positive word. You know why? That's a place of protection. But because headship has not been a place of protection, people don't look at submission as a place of protection. They look at it as a place of prison. Does that make sense? This is why we have to qualify everything. I go through an entire marriage conference, 4 to 5 sessions, and I never even use the word submit. But I teach on submission the whole time. Isn't that interesting? I don't use the word because it means something different than what it was meant to look at in the Bible. Once again, whenever any country or people group step away from the... We got to get some lights in here. Good grief. When it gets dark outside, it sure gets dark in here. Get the smoke and give them the electric guitar. We're ready to go here. So, where was I at? What was I saying there? Does anybody remember? That was like 3 minutes ago. No, just joking. So, what did I say? Yeah, you're right. You're right, Joey. So what did I say again? Yeah. Yeah. So I'll go 5 sessions and not even use the word. But submission to me, when it comes to Christ, why would that puts me in the circle of his love. That puts me in a place of protection. That has never meant anything to me. Now, when I have submitted to man's view of Christ, it's been bondage. When I first became a believer, there was a lot of things that were said that didn't have anything to do with the Bible. But because they were said by a pastor, I thought, well, that sounds pretty good. But I found that it actually endeared bondage in my life. And it made me judgmental of everyone around me. And so I had to work through going, okay, what is the true Christ saying? What is the Word saying here? But when I found out what the Word was saying, submission gave me freedom inside. Submission to Christ that put me in a place of protection that allowed me to make good decisions. And so, but for a lot of us, we don't see that when we see the word submit. Because when a nation steps away from the Bible, one of two things happen. Either the men exert too much power over the woman at the expense of both of them, or the women, this is what's happening in America, are exerting many times, not all the time, but too much power over the men. Because did you know we're turning into a matriarchal society? And notice the amount of, if you go into certain areas of Marion County, you know, back where I used to live at, you see a lot of young girls, they hold a job making $12 an hour. They drive a little 2003 Toyota Camry or Nissan Sentra or something like that. And there's a derelict riding around with them that can't hold a job. Literally, I mean, you go up in the forest, it's all over the place, and either she likes the situation because both of them are switching and swapping drugs all the time, or else she likes the sense of control, that she can control him but she still has a male figure in her life. And the point being is that we're moving into a matriarchal society. So one of two things happen. Either the men exert too much power over the women at the expense of the women, and especially both of them, or the women exert too much power at the expense of the man, and essentially both of them. And God's ways exalt both, where the man and the woman are. And I feel that the more my wife and I submit to Christ, we enjoy that. Where, you know, you've heard me say it before. Adrian Rogers said, my wife doesn't want to be equal with me, because then she'd have to come down from her pedestal. And the point being is that the more my wife and I submit to Christ, it's a win-win. I'm more attentive. I'm more protective in the right areas. And she wants to be in that realm. She wants to be in a realm where I'm being attentive and I'm putting action towards her needs. And then sometimes decisions do come up and we can't come to an agreement. And she says, pull the lever. No harm, no foul. It's not like it's a car that's going off the edge of the cliff. Go for it. And sometimes it doesn't work. And you know what? My wife has never said, I told you so. She's never said, I told you not to do that. She's never done that. It's because I've made every decision perfect. But anyway, no, I've made most of my counseling and preaching comes out of a lot of bad decisions that I've made, honestly. But it lifts both of us up. And in our mind, why wouldn't I want to practice headship? Because he that loves his wife loves himself. And what I really want out of my life, my wife, I receive when I'm loving her as Christ loved the church. And headship for me is 99% love and 1% decision making. Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to serve. We're going to talk about this in a few moments here. But you see in Isaiah 1, look what it says here. Isaiah 1. You see how much we have to sort through just to get through one word? You see that? That's how unhealthy we are as a society. No, I'm serious. That's where we're at. We, like, young, be moral. Serve God. And you're being a great citizen. Man, anybody who talks about our founding fathers being immoral, they were exponentially more moral than we could ever even think about. It's unbelievable the consciousness that they had and being astute and I'm not saying they were perfect men. Let's understand. Isaiah 1 verses 4 says this: "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." You know what's interesting? As you look at the Old Testament prophets, they were not popular during their day. But their messages are the ones that were seasoned through time, and they're the prophets that we're talking about. Isn't that interesting? That's interesting. If you look at Jeremiah, he was greatly rejected by his day. J. Vernon McGee says that Jeremiah never had a convert. Greatly rejected of his day. But what happens is their messages and their manner is seasoned through time, and they are the people that history proves to be correct. I want to be in that group. I want to be in Daniel's group, Jeremiah's group, Isaiah's group. But I want you to know, it's in my opinion, it's not popular in our day. It's not popular. Look what it says here. "Why should ye be stricken any more?" Verse 5. "Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in the present, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers." These were the words that, this is chapter 1 of Isaiah. I heard a politician say a few years ago, he said, if you're well received in Washington, D.C., he said, you're probably a part of the problem rather than the solution. During Isaiah's day, during Jeremiah's day, the mainstream prophets, many times, there were false prophets that contradicted the message of the true prophets. And they were saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And I believe that in our day of tremendous immorality and tremendous moving away from the scriptures, we have to have prophets that stand up. And it's not popular, but say, you know what? We have to deal with the sin issue. We have to deal with where we live at. We have to compare our life to the scriptures. And it may not be very popular, but I believe that, honestly, I believe that time will prove who is on the right side. Now, I quoted this because of this. Because this being the setting that we're in, words like submit, headship, because it's going to say in a few moments, the husband is the head of the wife. And I believe that emphatically. But we don't know how to process those, as I've said before. Let's go back to Ephesians 5 for a few moments. Ephesians 5. Another problem, by the way, in Ezekiel 34, he says the shepherds of Israel, he said they feed themselves and not the flock. And because of selfish leadership, you know, there used to be a day where corruption and politics, news of it kind of shocked us. Now we expect it. We totally expect it. The idea of, children, there's what's called in politics pork spending. Does anybody know what that is? It means, like, let's say the stimulus package that went through, you know, your parents went out to eat the day they got it. So the stimulus package, what's interesting is they stuff a lot of little clauses in these bills where these politicians have friends who have supported them, and their friends will get money because of these little tiny little pages, these little paragraphs, these little lines. And the point being is that kind of knowledge used to shock us. Now we absolutely expect it. And people don't know what to do with it, so they just kind of ride with it. The president knew those were there, but what's he going to do? So here's the point. Is that if you go back to Ephesians 5, I want us to see a few things here in Ephesians 5. That, let's read this, and I want to just tell you something I've been noticing the last 3 or 4 years as I've been counseling couples. Now, I calculated it out, and I think this is on the low end, but in the last 12 years, I've had at least at the minimum 7,500 counseling sessions with couples. I think that's a lot. I think that's a lot. That's on the low end. That's if I only calculate 12 per week. 2 weeks ago, I did 12 in one day. So I think I have a little bit of experience of this. Do you think so? Just a little. Okay. So I say that because I've been noticing trends in the last 18 years since I've been working with couples. And we're seeing the trends shift quicker than they used to shift, which is interesting. But they're shifting a lot quicker. But it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. I don't know how you read that word head there. But I've run a number of organizations. And when I think of headship, I think of service. You've heard me say that before, but I think of service. I believe that the head is the person who is on his hands and knees, and he leads from the front, and he emulates what everyone else should do. Christ did that, didn't he? Washing the dirt out of the disciples' feet. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. I don't see Christ being a despotic ruler over us. I see him loving our souls, sacrificing himself for us. And why wouldn't I want to submit to that? Why wouldn't I want to be near that? When I see the word submit, I think of the word near. Why wouldn't I want to be near that? Why wouldn't I want to be the recipient of that? And then obviously to give back honor because of what I'm receiving. See, I see win-win in this. 80% of the people that I read this to, they don't see that. They don't see it. Because we're thinking of some story of how days used to be and days gone by of men ruling over women. They wouldn't let them work and things like that. And by the way, all those stories of the way that they're trying to make America to be in the past, it's history revisionism. That's all it is. Because those that control the present control the past. Those who control the past control the future. And that's why they're trying to change our past. But look at this here. Let's stay on point. You're like, we're staying on point. You need to stay on point. Look what it says here. That as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Notice the headship moves him into love and protection. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Here's what I said during the wedding ceremony yesterday. Ladies, listen to this. I've never, young ladies especially, I've never been in a counseling session and had a lady say, you know, I just wish he was cut his hair in a cooler way. I just wish he had a better car. I just wish he was a little bit more popular. I just wish he was a little bit more athletic. Sometimes they may talk about money because the man may have a work ethic issue, but I hardly ever have a woman say, well, you know, I just wish there was more square footage on the house. I hardly ever have a woman say, you know, I just wish he made, you know, $32 an hour instead of $31 an hour. It's hardly ever in that realm. When a woman complains in a counseling session or releases, it's almost always because of his inability to be self-sacrificing. So think about that. This is why you have to watch getting physical before marriage, because the feelings that are derived from that, they're gonna intoxicate you, and you're not going to see the real issues at hand. And you're going to be more willing to overlook issues of self-centeredness because you're so intoxicated by being physical with that person. And remember, any woman that gives her body to a man before marriage is always taking a gamble. The gamble is this: will he love me sacrificially when the carrot of being intimate is not dangling right in front of him? It's a gamble, by the way, every woman loses. Because the man that cannot hold himself back before marriage is not the man that has the self-control to get up at 3 a.m. and help with the baby. So let's understand this here. As you look at this, there's something I've been noticing. Some of you have done intense ladder work before. When I'm ever at the top of a 32 or 40-foot ladder, it always amazes me that when a ladder starts to fall, it only takes a small amount of pressure to keep that ladder where it should be at. To the point that, honestly, I always look at when I'm at a very, very top of a huge ladder, and I think to myself, where's my grab points? And if this thing started to go, do I have an ability to literally just place my thumb in that area and put a little bit of pressure and keep the ladder where it's at? Follow me so far? Now, where's the best place to keep a ladder from falling? Right there where I just have to put a little bit of pressure, or when it's about to hit the ground? We just better get out of the way. Whatever's going to go on is really bad at that point. Think about a ball on top of a hill. When you have a ball on top of a hill, what happens is that, let's say it's just sitting there, and it's just on the edge of the hill, and it starts to roll. Well, at that point, it's pretty easy just to kind of put your hand there and to keep it from falling. But once that ball gets all the way down to the bottom, if it's a real heavy ball, let's say it's a bowling ball, obviously, it takes quite a bit of pressure to keep that ball from rolling. What I'm noticing is this. What I'm noticing is that, and I said this during our last marriage conference, and the female counselor from the counseling center that invited us to do the conference there agreed with me. And I'm gonna pull from my rank here of 7,500 marriage counseling sessions just in the last 12 years. I believe it's actually closer to, that's my wife throwing something down. She's mad about this. But anyway, it's probably closer to 10,000. And 95% of all marriage issues start with a failure of the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, are there situations where a man is doing what I call paying off a debt that somebody else accrued? Paying off an emotional debt that somebody else accrued? Absolutely. There are some women that enter into marriage and they have what I call a bottomless pit on their heart. And no matter what the man does, he's not going to make her happy, because marriage is to be icing on top of the cake, but there has to be cake to put that icing on. But that's not in most cases. We see success in most cases where we counsel people in marriage. And we find that 95% of all marriage issues start with the failure of the man to love his wife. Now, Even though I'm saying that, though, let me say this. That's not to say that there's things that don't need to change in the woman. But what we also find as a failure is that the man fails to create an atmosphere where she also can have room to change. And because she's feeling like she has to be defensive at all times. And one of the things we encourage men to do is to create the atmosphere so that her defenses can go down. And then once her defenses go down and the smoke settles, then she can see clear enough to go, yo, and then she'll say this on the fifth session. You know what? I have been doing that. Oh, you know what? I shouldn't be talking that way. But when she's having to defend herself all the time against the man, what she's doing is we try to get it so that she can, the smoke settles and she has room to lay her defenses down, and then she can clearly see herself. But here's, I want to say something. What I'm finding is the ball is rolling down the hill, down the hill, down the hill, down the hill, crashes into something, and men are sitting there going, here's the trend I'm noticing. Look what's going on. Because when that ball hits at the bottom of the hill, there's sometimes there's a lot of yelling, coldness. There's a lot of rifts between the two. And what the man is doing is he's pointing at the woman. And you know what he's pointing at? The crash at the bottom of the hill. And I realized this a couple weeks ago. I spend most of my days trying to get men's focus off of what's going on down at the bottom of the hill and getting their focus up at the top of the hill. You follow me so far? And I see this all the time where the men that don't make it and the marriages that don't do well, the man cannot get his focus off of the crash at the bottom of the hill. And he's failing to see, you know what, at that point you only had to apply just a little bit of pressure. And what happens is by the time that ball's crashing at the bottom of the hill, there's a lot of defensiveness. And here's what I want to lead to at this point. Even if we only just look at this, this is really important. I try to encourage men for a week or two, but especially for 90 days, to assume that they're in their 95 percentile. Then sometimes I'll pull rank and say, you know what? Just assume that I'm right, because I am. But just assume that you're in that 95 percentile. Just assume that you are. Now, what's funny is, when I start talking about man being, I've had this happen to me a number of times in the last year. When I start talking about headship versus submission, and then I talk about the man loving his wife as Christ loved the church, what happens is I'm finding some men that are categorizing me into this like Christian feminized counselor that's just all about the woman being a victim and the man needing to change. But actually, what's funny is, and you guys know me, I actually am a very take charge person, and that's why we've moved 5 times and we've never had a business meeting. You guys are just like raising your kids. Like, we don't have time to go look at buildings and have 5 business meetings, and that's just crazy. But anyway, but anything I run, like when I ran Heart Basketball, I don't have time to sit around and make a bunch of democratic decisions. Like, we just got to get this done. But we tried to create the atmosphere so the decisions that were being made, they weren't rubbing people the wrong way anyway. And we did, you know, obviously at times have meetings and things like that. But my point is what's funny is that I am actually very John Wayne-like. And I am very take charge. But what's interesting, though, is that what's created the ability for me to be John Wayne-like in my marriage, honestly, is getting low and serving my wife. And I tell men, if you want to walk high, you have to be willing to get low. You say, well, but that's what Christ did. You talk about getting low, that's the cross. The night before the crucifixion, hands and knees. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and took upon himself the form of a servant. And that paved the way to exaltation. The very next verse says, wherefore God has highly exalted him. If you young men, when you get married, if you want to walk tall, you have to get low and serve. If you want good back, you have to be willing to give great out. It's the nature of the masculine and the feminine. Would you say Christ gave more than he receives back from a church? Absolutely. I'm not saying you shouldn't receive anything back. But what I'm seeing is this, is the ball's crashing at the bottom of the hill. Just follow me for a few more minutes. The ball's crashing at the bottom of the hill. I'm having a hard time separating a man's focus from the crash at the bottom to the little changes he needs to make at the top. And if I can get a man to separate the two, a lot of times we can see the atmosphere change. Now, there's some cases we lose. There are situations like the book of Hosea. I don't need to go into detail, but there are situations where there are women that are wildly discontent. There are women that are addicted to chaos. There are women that didn't attach well, especially to their moms. What's interesting is this, is that when I find, we expect failure in dads, but we don't expect it in moms, typically. And when there's wild failure in moms, such as I had a lady one time I was counseling out in Citro, and her mom abandoned her at an airport when she was 5 years old. Can you imagine that? This lady had been married 12 times. And I find when there's a failure in the maternal side, when there's a failure in mom, a lot of times what happens is that woman has a very difficult time attaching and being content with the attachment. Isn't that interesting? It's like they're like a bottomless pit and their husband's doing everything around them. They just can't seem to please. It's an interesting scenario. And so a lot of times the husbands just kind of give up or they just become like a robot. So it's interesting. But that is a very minor percentage. Very minor. 95% of the time, and it's even higher than that, I believe, the problem is that the husband's failing to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And so what we want husbands to do is for 90 days assume that they're missing something at the top of the hill. And we find that when they're focused on the bottom of the hill, they're bitter, they're argumentative, their focus is just on their wife, and their focus is just on what she needs to change. And these guys will, they don't like the expression happy wife, happy life. Let me say something. I've never met a man who dislikes the expression happy wife, happy life that's had a good marriage. I've never found a man who dislikes the expression happy wife, happy life that has a good marriage. Isn't that interesting? I've met actually fight with me in a counseling session about this. It's really fascinating to watch. And sometimes they'll send me articles on feminism. And you know my teaching on feminism. Feminism did not take away masculinity. If it could take away, then it wasn't masculinity to begin with. Feminism merely replaced masculinity when it left our society. Does that make sense? Because if you can take away my manhood, I wasn't much of a man to begin with. Now, I'm not talking about little boys, because little boys have no choice, right? But for me, if you can take away my masculinity, it wasn't masculinity to begin with. Isn't that interesting? So these men, I mean, sometimes they'll, you know, it's interesting, they'll argue with me about this, and I'm like, did you call me or did I call you? So what? I didn't pick you out of the phone book, man. You called me, right? All right? Now, so for 90 days, once you go back to the top of the hill and do this till it hurts, because it always hurts. And when you do the external, the internal reasons of why this has been difficult, they come to the surface. It's a method that we have in counseling. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. The first thing is for 90 days, be attentive. And that's, I think that's the greatest way. And it's one of the greatest tweaks that we make in the counseling session is be attentive to the needs of the wife, because is Christ attentive to our needs? Our very hairs of our head are numbered. Not even a bird falls to the ground without the knowledge of God. Isn't that amazing? Be attentive. Yet we have to add some things to it. Because if we don't add to them, they end up sabotaging their scenario. Be attentive without smothering, first of all. So I'm a very high energy person. And what that means is that if I go after something, if it's doable, I'm going to get it done and I will not stop until it gets done. So there were times in my life when I was a young married man, I would say, okay, I got to fix my marriage. And you know what I'd do? Smother my wife. And she'd be like, okay, this is way too much. I can't handle this. Okay, it's one thing for you not to be doing anything, and now you're leaving like 1,000 notes all over. This is way too much. And when a woman does what I call emotionally shift weight around like that, men are actually, we are so devoid of wisdom, we tend to think that's selfish. You know what? Once again, our wives are wanting out of us what we want out of Christ. Christ gives us space. Christ allows us to enjoy things around us. You know, I've got to share with some men, your wife wants to get in her worst looking pajamas and sit on the sofa with their hair messed up, no makeup, and have some food there, surf the net, and have nobody talking to her whatsoever. And there's times where she wants to do that, and she wants to have that place where she can just be totally natural, doesn't have to look good for anybody, doesn't have to be good, and just kind of veg out. And some men are like, well, shouldn't she want to talk to me? And I'm like, man, you got to use some wisdom here. She needs that place. And by the way, with Christ, Christ allows us that place also. I believe that prayer is that place. Prayer is that place where we go before God and he sees everything about us and we tell him everything that's going on, and the Spirit just gives us that safety to do that. At the top of the hill, be attentive without smothering. I used to smother my wife, and she looked at it as a form of control, because I was, before, using selfish behavior to get what I want, then now I was just using good behavior to kind of to get her to change, and that came across as a form of control. To be attentive without accusation. Let's go to 2 Peter for just a few moments. Without accusation. Well, the number one tweaks that we make when we're working with married couples is that on the second or third session, they go, well, I'm making all these changes, but I don't feel like she's really coming around. And I'm like, well, you're making the changes for yourself, or you're making them for your spouse? And the point being is that we call this the bridge illustration. You've probably heard it if you've been in our marriage teaching. It's one of our number one teachings, that a woman, before she gets back on a bridge that has fallen through, she's going to test, she's going to wait a little bit. We would do the same thing. And you see the Spirit of Christ here in I said 2 Peter, I meant 1 Peter. You see here the Spirit of Christ, 1 Peter chapter 2. The Bible says here in verse number 24, what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Here's the number one thing that we call this speaking womanese in our conferences. Women start almost violently shaking their heads up and down when I get on this point. But what we found is that when a man makes changes, a woman finally feels the room a lot of times to kind of share what's been on her heart for years. And when she starts to do that, men panic. And the way they panic is they think, because a woman will release in a way where you think, oh, this is it. There's no hope after this. I've just blown it, right? Men want to feel like they've done an okay job, right? But when a woman releases, and once again, this is from me listening to probably over 10,000 counseling sessions in the last 12 to 15 years, but I've learned to listen to women very intently. When they release, man, it's like it's the end of the world. And the man's thinking, well, this is it. There's no hope here. And I could try to imitate some of it, but I probably won't do a very good job at it. But there's a lot of emotion with it. What happens is the man wants to clarify that moment. And that clarification usually comes across as defensiveness, or at least it moves into defensiveness. The man just thinks he's clarifying or defending. How does the woman perceive that defensiveness? Every time, you're making it about yourself. Every time. And when we can catch this in male-female relationships, we can catch this and get the man to stop defending. It's amazing how it just, there's an ease in the relationship. God has given women this, I call it a care button. You know, for men, Richard, if you do something for me, thanks, but I don't really care. Appreciate it. I could really care less. Thank you, though. Something else I don't have to do. Good. But God's given them a care button, and they want to know that other person thinks about them and genuinely, without expecting anything in return, wants to be a blessing to them. I'm going to say this, I'm going to keep it a G-rated statement, but a woman's desire to know, to not only feel emotionally safe without a lot of pressure in the room, and also a woman's desire to know that the man cares about her is greater, I believe, than a man's desire for physical intimacy. I'll just keep it G-rated. And I've learned to listen for that so carefully in counseling sessions and encourage men in this. Attentiveness without accusation. Attentiveness to her needs without expectation. I just covered that. Attentiveness without, I covered it also. Defensiveness. Because what happens is the smoke settles and her defenses go down, and then she wants to release. She's been looking for that for years. She just wants to release how she's been feeling about something. And when she does that, it feels like it's the end of the world. And if you'll be quiet and establish a safe setting, we find it's very helpful. We also encourage for this 90-day period for a man to understand the need for peace and emotional safety. But peace especially, I want to talk about this. When I talk to men, I talk about how there's many planks of a bridge. You have the, for a woman, marriage is a bridge upon which she desires to safely walk. And there's many planks of that bridge. When a man thinks about his wife, it's very singular. It's like one plank. Like, I love her. I don't care what else happens in the world, but I love her. The way she looks, the way she makes me feel, our chemistry together, all those things. But for a woman, it's an entire package. It's an entire package. It's how he treats the children. It's how he treats people in the community. Women are actually very turned off when a man will lie in business. They're very turned off because they feel like if he'll lie towards them, then he'll also lie to them. Very turned off because they look at the whole package. And one of the things I encourage men, in very difficult situation where the woman really has her defenses up and there's a lot of coldness between them, I'll tell them, for the right reasons, love on the children. Be a blessing to the children. And a lot of times, that she's watching that. You know what it's doing? It's putting another plank down. And that gives her safety to feel like if he can unconditionally love them, he can unconditionally love me. But we find that if you're arguing with the children, if you're trying to solve your marriage with her, yet you're arguing with the children and you're causing a lot of tension, that tension is like a knife in the heart of a woman. And peace will be the currency a lot of times for you. Understand also the need for peace in all relationships. Understand the need for many planks. But I want to say all this, that when a man starts making changes, there's a 2 to 3 week period that she's going to be hesitant. And what happens is, what I notice is that what I try to encourage men to do is that it's not the changes you make today, but it's what you continue in 2 to 3 weeks. You know that most memos from corporate offices are only put into place for about 2 to 3 weeks? So executive gets mad, puts a memo out. Everybody in the offices gets this big memo. All these things need to change. Everybody focuses on it for 2 days, right? And the first week it's still in place. But then 2 to 3 weeks, it just tends to, people start forgetting about it. It's that 2 to 3 week period that I find that people actually make changes that are long-lasting and continue changes that are long-lasting. If you're making changes, you'll find that women are going to be hesitant, I find, for about 2 to 3 weeks. And what they're waiting for is they're waiting for you to go back to the way you were before. They're waiting for the ball to drop. And so what we find is that 2 to 3 week period, oftentimes with the clients I work with, about 2 to 3 weeks out, I'll send them a text and say, hey, this is the time to be as strong about it as you were before. This is the time to be as energetic about what you're doing as you were before. Because I find that anybody can make changes for 2 to 3 weeks. But it's that after that 2 to 3 week period that we start to falter. Here's what I'm saying, that we're going to keep going through this. I have all these articles on what it means for a man to be ahead. We're probably going to look at those next week. I'm always a little bit careful because some of you have heard a lot of our marriage material. But I wanted to teach on Ephesians 5 here in a way this morning that I haven't really ever looked at. And some things that I've been noticing in counseling sessions. And I want us to look at Ephesians 5 and see that word submit and know what the spirit of that word is. That it's definitely not feminism. Because there's some people that take the word submit and they play words with the Greek and it means nothing according to what it really means. And there's some people who take it and good grief, who knows what they do with it. It's just unbelievable. And you've heard my teachings on this, that if a man has to assert that he's the head of the house, he's not the head of the house. If you have to verbally say that, if you have to pull that out of your bag, you're not the head of the house. And if a man has to say that, it's a sign that there's 8 other things wrong in the relationship. I never have to say that. Ever. As long as she keeps doing exactly what I tell her to do, I never have to say it. But anyway, no, that's not what it means. It's not what it means. Because if I as a man have to demand, I'm not being the head. John Maxwell said, if you're looking over your shoulder, no one's following you, you're not really a leader. And because leadership is influence. And there's a strong disconnect somewhere if I've got to use that. And when I was a young married man, I used to use that. And so I've had to really rethink, what's the spirit of wives submit themselves? And then I started thinking about, well, what is my submission like to Christ? I don't look at Christ as an angry despot. Do you? I don't look at Christ. I want to be near him. I want to be under his umbrella of protection. And sometimes he will show me things that I would need to do, and I want to submit to that, if you will. Now, no doubt, there's areas where I do practice headship as a man that do involve decision making. There's areas where, you know, I'll use one in particular. My wife sees no harm or no danger in anything. When she was in college, do you remember this, Andrew? She wanted to work as a valet in this parking garage, which would involve her parking cars at 10:30 at night and walking back through a parking garage with basically no one else around. And her mom was like, no, my wife just doesn't see danger. And so there's times, now I'm the person, if there's even the potential of danger, I just tend to see it. And so there's things that she'll want to do. Sometimes I'll be like, I don't think that we need to do that. We'll discuss it. My wife has a tendency to overload her schedule. And as long as she's overloading with things that I want, that's okay, right? But sometimes she will overload her schedule. And what I've learned to do as a husband is rather than try to snuff that out, let her overload it. Let her overload it. And about 2 days into it, she's like, I think I plan too much, right? And what I used to do is fight her on it. And then we'd end up, you know, being at odds with one another. But because I've done that enough now, now I've gained the clout and the credibility. I can say, hey, you know what? I actually kind of think that's probably going to be a little bit too much. And she's like, you know, I think you're right on that. But that's taken us a ways to get there. Because I used to fight her on it and fight her on it. But I did it in a way where, honestly, I probably demeaned her as a woman. And so she resisted it. And then I would resort back to, well, I'm the head. I've got to make a decision around here. And I did 3 other errors before I got to that point. So what right do I have on pointing out on the half error that she may have had when I have 3? Does that make sense? You see how this gets off kilter, off balance? So we do practice headship. I have a natural protective gene. I think men naturally have a territorial gene. Any man that starts dating a woman, I mean, he just kind of looks at it as his territory. I just think it's something that God's given them. And we as men, we know what goes on in the minds of other men, do we not? Especially heathen men. And there are certain scenarios that, let's say, it's hard to describe, some of them that my wife has wanted to go into before, or she's wanted to meet me at a construction site or whatever. And I remember Patrick Walsh, he said, your wife's coming? And he said, we got to go intercept her, because, I mean, it was just the most heinous, filthy, foul set of workers ever at this one place we were working. And the point is that as a man, is that you have this protective gene. And sometimes you're like, no, I don't think we're going to go do that because of, you know, other people that are there, and I definitely don't want you being in that position. Or if you are going to go in that place or go to that gathering or with these people, who are going to be there, I'd like to know, because I'm just have that protective gene. So those are areas where I practice headship, but it's a win-win. Because where I'm weak, my wife's strong. Where she's strong, I'm weak, and we're doing it together. But what we're going to do is we're going to get into this more next week. I want to look at some things from my articles, but I want us to rethink the word submit. rethink. I'm not taking away from the King James. I'm just saying that our culture has attached a spirit to it that has nothing to do with what God meant. It is a win-win. And as we both submit to Christ, why wouldn't we want to submit to one another? Why wouldn't she want to utilize my protective gene? I'll give you an example. This is the best way for me to look at it, because I'll give you a story and then we're going to close. When we were dating, we were at a skating rink. And some of you think that's normal. By the way, skating went out for about 25 years, just so you know. It just kind of came back in, but it was out for about 25 years. But we were at a skating rink, and there was this guy that kept skating by my wife and touching her and tapping her on her shoulder. Okay, so I'm a young married man. I am a John Wayne type, and I have a huge protective gene. And he kept coming by and tapping her on the shoulder. And it was just one of those situations where I was like, something's off here. Just something's not right. You know, tap someone on the shoulder, so what? But it's like, keep doing it, keep doing it. And, you know, I was 20, so it is what it is. And I went up to him, I said, you put your hands on her again, and you're not going to like what happens. My wife got, at that time we were dating, she got so mad that I did that. I remember when my wife gets mad, it's like she works really fast. And she was taking off her skates, and she was taking them off real fast, and putting on her shoes. I've never seen someone tie her shoes so much in her life. You know, 2 weeks later, it was actually a good situation, because I think she learned to kind of trust some of my instinct. 2 weeks later, that person was arrested and hauled off to jail for inappropriate relationships with girls at the skating rink. I was vindicated. But anyway, but the point is I think that's some John Wayne-like headship there, right? That's masculinity. You know, and I really think that the reason why Trump is so hated is, yeah, sometimes it's over the top, but it's masculinity in a matriarchal society. And we don't know how to process it at all. And he's having to be over the top sometimes, I believe, because he's fighting against a nation that's just too soft and corrupt at the same time. Same thing with pastors. But the thing is this, is that's an example of headship. But I think that when we think of headship, we tend to only think of those scenarios. But for me, it really means that if I'm after church talking, my wife's in there preparing a meal, and the boys are, I need to get with those boys. Is there anything that you need help with? That is the primary emphasis of headship, in my opinion. And it paves the way. My wife, I don't have to ask my wife to respect me, to honor. It's there. It comes back to you. Because he that loves his wife, what? Loves himself. Let's pray. Let's stand at our feet if we can. Let's pray if we can.